Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, jimandrewsbooks.com. There you will find Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Finality of Jesus Christ, finally, Marriage Without Remorse. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Ephesians. We're nearing the end. A few more segments yet. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We're in that section of the book that deals with the walk of the believer. You and I have been saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. It is our moral obligation to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. We don't do it in order to be saved. We do it because we have been saved. We do it because we trust God. We trust His character. We trust His ways. We know that His ways are the best ways. We know that God has a plan and He has a purpose and He has a design for life. And if we're prudent and we want to honor God for all of His blessings, we will get in line and conform to His plan. There are certain ways that we ought to conduct ourselves, and what we're looking at is a part of an informal Christian code of conduct we're looking at in various relationships. He's told us about husbands and wives and how we ought to relate and why. Then he talks about children. He tells us in chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He quotes from the law, honor your father and your mother. That's the very first commandment to which a specific promise is attached. And that promise is that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. God gave His law for our good. He didn't give it capriciously. He didn't give it arbitrarily. He gave it with a design that is for His glory and for our good. And He says to children, if we honor our parents, our father and mother, it'll promote the general welfare and it'll promote longevity. Doesn't guarantee it, but its general tendency is to promote it. Talks to fathers about raising their children. Talks to fathers specifically, not because mothers don't have a role, but because fathers are accountable and bear responsibility for the conduct of the home. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Fathers make that mistake. They make that mistake and just either break a child's spirit or provoke it all out of sorts, and they can do that in various ways, by unmeasured discipline, by discipline that doesn't fit the crime, by being inconsistent, by being unreasonable in various ways. Rather, what parents are to do is to bring a child up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Then he talks about another social phenomenon in that day. Most of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. The majority. They were conquered peoples. And conquered peoples in those days were slave peoples. They were at the beck and call of their masters. You think we had a slave problem in the United States, and we did. It was, of course, a scandal. But that scandal existed all over the world. It wasn't just the Romans, but the Romans were the power in the day that our Lord came and the apostles were preaching the gospel throughout the world. The Romans were the dominant power, and the conquered peoples were really slave peoples. Well, what are you to do in such an environment? Well, Paul says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. He doesn't say rebel. He doesn't say form a union. He says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Do it with fear and trembling. That is, with reverence and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men's pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, you do the same things to them, flips out of the coin, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let me review some of what we said in our last study, in order that no one listening to me may have any good reason for misapplying this passage that's often misapplied. From my earliest days, whenever I've heard anybody teach this passage, I don't recall an exception, but I'm sure there are many. But unfortunately, the average preacher or teacher who gets hold of it will just make a facile equation between the employee and the employer and slave and master. And right there, we missed the boat, and we could cause major problems. The question here is what in our culture most nearly corresponds to the slave-master relationship, and obviously the employer-employer would come to mind, or soldier and officer. But you've got to limit the application here, folks. You've got to, or you're going to mess this up real bad. The application here is strictly limited to ways in which the ancient and modern forms are alike. The slave and master scope of authority is not the same as the employee-employer relationship. Here are the timeless principles underneath the time-bound forms, as we catch up with our last study. Those under authority are obliged in the Lord to respond to those in authority, but only up to the boundaries of their authority. That is, if I'm an employee, and I am, I'm an employee of our church. I have bosses. I mean, not individually, but as a board, an elder board. Now, I'm obliged to honor their authority insofar as they have authority. Their authority is limited. The authority of a master in ancient times over a slave was unlimited. There's a danger of faulty equations, and those could be very dangerous. Sometimes they could endanger your life unnecessarily, and they could really put your witness for Christ at risk. I was giving an illustration of growing up. You could apply it to many other unions, but I grew up in the hills of West Virginia where you had the militant United Mine Workers. And it seemed like, wasn't the case, of course, but it seemed like at one time, at that time, that nearly everybody in the state was a mine worker, and most of these mines were unionized. And the infamous John L. Lewis. When I say they were militant, I do mean they were militant. So, for example, if there was a legal strike and the United Mine Workers came out and they set up a picket line, let me tell you something. You did not want to cross those picket lines because the chances were excellent if you did so that you or some member of your family or all of the above would be seriously hurt or maybe even killed by rogue mine workers who were incensed at the fact that you would play into the company's hands, the mine owner's hands, and violate their picket lines. Now, let's suppose, and of course there were a lot of them, that these union men of the United Mine Workers were believers, and they were serious about Christ. And you come along here and you say, Pastor, I don't quite know what to do. You know, I'm in the United Mine Workers. And I mean, the bosses at the company, they're trying to tell us in the union, come on back in and work. And of course, hardly anybody's going to do that. But I'm a believer and I want to honor Christ. And the Bible says, slaves, obey your masters. Now, what am I, if I'm in that position, going to say? John, that does not apply here. If you had been a master in Roman society, you had unlimited authority over the life of your slave. The nearest analogy to that in our society, where slavery is not a legal institution, the nearest analogy to that, John, is an employee-employer relationship. But the authority of the United Mine Workers' bosses is strictly limited to the time that you're in the mine, on the job, or if you had mining housing, because company housing, as many of them did in those days, to a certain extent, how and when you lived in their housing. But their authority over your life is circumscribed, and he does not have the right to command you to come to work. And therefore, you do not have to cross that picket line and violate all the sensibilities and the convictions of your fellow employees. And John, even if you did get away with it and nobody decided to get retribution on you or your family, which is kind of unlikely, eventually they probably would, but even if they didn't, do you think those people who see the whole issue as bread, this is their livelihood, this is the only leverage they've got over the big mine owner, do you think for a minute they would see you as acting in a loving and caring way toward them and their families by appeasing the boss at the mine? No, they wouldn't. You wouldn't have enough witness left to coat the end of a thimble. So you see, you've got to carefully apply these things. You just can't make a facile application. Slaves, masters, employees, employers. Now, we're told here, insofar as the application is valid, we're told here in the employer-employer relationship or in the military, a soldier and officer relationship, we're told to obey those who have the right to command us to the extent that they have a right to command us. But we're told to do it with fear and trembling, remembering this. Do it in sincerity of heart. Sincerely obey them, because remember, you're doing it for Christ. You're not really doing it for the boss. The boss may be a 14-carat jerk. The boss may not be worth the powder it'd take to blow him up with. You can't respect the guy. Nobody respects the guy. Somehow, the idiot got in the place that he's in. It's very hard to take him seriously. Sometimes you wonder how some people do get promoted and how crud rises to the top rather than cream. So you've got a boss. You've got somebody over you. He's a nightmare. And you can't respect them. And you really don't want to obey them. I've even known men in the plant where my dad worked, a strike would come along, and they'd try to do everything in the world to defeat the company, including taking molten metal and pouring it over a whole room full of expensive tools just to get back at the company for all their grievances. That's wrong. What we're to remember is Christian realities. We don't serve men, we serve Christ. So he says, slave, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Christ is our real master, but those who are our masters according to the flesh, do what they say with fear and trembling. You're not fearful and trembling before them, but it's Christ you serve. Do it as to Christ. Do it in sincerity of heart, because you're wanting to please Christ. Don't do it by way of eye service as men's pleasers, but slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. That's the attitude. So a picture comes to mind every time I see that, not by way of eye service in verse 6 or as men pleasers. There was a time back there in the 1970s, I think it was about 1971, I had a friend who was a superintendent in charge of building interstate roads through West Virginia, though I was living in Denver at that time. Larry gave me a summer job teaching. I didn't make flip. I loved the job, but didn't make anything, and he knew that. So he said, well, Jim, come on back, and I'll give you a job working on the interstate roads. Turned out I worked on an air track drill. I watched the men work, and some worked hard, and some worked as men pleasers. They just eye service. They would just laze around and do as little as possible until they saw that orange truck speeding up over a hill, throwing up a big cloud of dust behind it. And here came Larry. Here came the boss. And all of a sudden, they're on the job, just acting like they've been slaving all day. That's working as men pleasers. That's working for eye service. Paul says, don't be that kind as a believer. You remember that you're ultimately a slave of Christ. They're only your masters according to the flesh. Christ is the master of your soul and your spirit. This is what God wants you to do. He wants you to be a good workman. He wants you to glorify him. Work is a part of our agenda in this world. We work by the sweat of our brow. Be a good workman. Be an honorable one. And do the will of God from the heart. So with goodwill. Goodwill. That's what God wants us to have. The boss may not have the best will in the world toward us, but with goodwill, that is for the Lord's sake, as to the Lord. Render service. If you do it to men, it'll be hard, hard, hard. But if you're doing it as unto the Lord, that takes the burden out of it. And here's the incentive, he says in verse 8, the incentive for doing so. You know, this is where faith comes into the picture, believing God. You know that whatever good thing each one does, and what he's telling us to do is a good thing. This he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave man or a free man, such as the master was. If you do good, there will be recompense. Doesn't mean there will be recompense necessarily in this life. There may be somewhat. There may be none. You may be brutally killed for all your good service. But God sees and God rewards. God doesn't reward us because he owes anything to us. God owes nothing to any man. Let's never forget that. That's one place where we get in trouble. We begin to think, well, Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that. Lord, I've served you here and I've done all that. Where's my payday? Never think like that. God sees and God knows, and someday, in some way, even if it's the last day, the Lord has seen and the Lord knows, and you will receive your reward. And he will say, blessed art thou, faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. Now I'll make you ruler over many. The Lord sees and the Lord knows, and in his time, he will reward you. So know that, believe that, and operate on the basis of that premise. So with goodwill, verse 7, render service, but do it with your eyes on the Lord, not on that creepy fellow or woman or whoever it is that is your boss. Just know by faith. That whatever good one does, God sees, God knows, and you'll receive this back from the Lord. Not because the Lord owes you a thing, but because he delights to honor those who honor him. Now, masters, those of you who in Roman society own slaves, do the same things to them. Start right here, he says. Give up threatening. That's what masters always did. The way they controlled their slaves. It was hard to control slaves because slaves, if they weren't believers and had this perspective that we've just described, they had no incentive to work. So why shouldn't they just try to do as little as possible? And they did. That was one of the great complaints of the white slave owners back in the times leading up to the Civil War and well before that. Well, why should they want to work? It had nothing to do with being black. They had absolutely no incentive. They'd been ripped up by the roots from their country. Would you have any incentive to work for a master and some of the terrible work that they were required to do from daybreak till dark? Come on now. So it was no wonder that it was hard to control slaves, and it was no wonder that there was so much threatening and so much beating going on. Well, Paul tells the masters to give up threatening. Don't control your slaves that way, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, their true master. You're not really their master. You're a steward. And that same master that is their master is your master. And God is watching. And Paul says there is no partiality with him. You may think you're superior to them because you're the master. You're not. You're all level in the sight of God, and the Lord is watching what you're doing to those slaves. So he sees all as it is, and he calls it all the way it is. And that was what Christian slaves and masters were taught. And the historical outcome of that was this. This approach, at first, softened or ameliorated slavery by humanizing the slave, humanizing the relationship between slaves and masters. Finally, it virtually abolished it by dehumanizing the institution. You see, Christianity, folks, and that's what it aims to do, changes the heart before it changes social institutions. Eventually, It just cuts the guts out of these dehumanizing institutions. Idealistic political ideologies always fail because they attempt to do the reverse. They try revolutionary changes in social institutions, but they didn't change the heart. And therefore, some of this stuff, these tensions, these hatreds, they just fester under the surface. And I think you see that in our society today. Slavery hasn't been around since 1865. And yet, you've had all these festering sores ever since. And then you had all the civil rights agitation and then legislation that was supposed to rectify the ugly hangovers from those days. And yet you still have the resentments going on and on. You have people rising up in the black community and wanting reparations and all that kind of stuff. And then we elect a black president, and that was supposed to say, okay, it's over. Well, it's still there. It's still there. What did we do? What was the problem? Well, the problem was that by legislation, by agitation, various forms of revolution, we tried to overturn and did overturn the institutions, but you didn't change the hearts. Christianity changes the hearts. And so when people are born again, doesn't mean all of their prejudices just die away, but when they're born again, you have a change at the place the change needs to be in the human heart. And you can get these things changed and you can break down the institutions, and that's what happened in Rome. Christianity broke it all down. Not in a day, not in a week, but over time. But Christian masters were different than the other masters, and that soon became obvious. Friends, in all these relationships, whether it's between husband and wife, children and parents, or in authority relationships other than that, employer, employee, it is incumbent upon us as Christians to honor God by conforming to these principles in our relationships. If we don't, society, from the home, spreading to all other institutions of society, is going to be dysfunctional, as it is in our day. God gave his law, as Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, for our good. Let me read it. Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandment and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Get this, for your good. For your good. Well, my friends, let's not forget that. But somebody says, so Jim, we're not under the law. Friends, we're not under the law as a means of salvation. But as a moral standard, yes, those things that are moral and timeless, and they're all quoted in the New Testament except the Sabbath law, all of these things are the expression of what it means to love. And if we don't walk in terms of these principles, we're going to mess up our lives. We're going to mess up others' lives. We're going to be darkness instead of light. So it's incumbent upon us as believers who are saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, to walk in a manner that we're light and salt in the earth. And we start with the home and we go to all other relationships and walk according to God's will. And this is God's will. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.